Well, we read from the Scriptures, turning to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24. This is page 1065 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 24. As we read the verses numbered 1 to 12. Let us hear the Word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So reads God's word. We turn then to another gospel account, and this time Matthew's account of the gospel, chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Maybe just as we're settling in Matthew 18 this evening, I don't normally give a plug for the evening service, but this evening we are going to be looking very especially at the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus saying to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And so this evening we're going to be looking particularly at that question Jesus asked, "Do you believe this?" Very appropriate for unbelieving friends, family members, I would anticipate, but appropriate and helpful, I hope, for all of us this evening as we come to that text. We are this morning in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9. This is page 992 of the Church Bibles. Let us hear again the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So reads God's word. Chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel marks the beginning of a new section in the book, a new section of teaching material Jesus is giving his disciples. This chapter is all about life in the kingdom, relationships in the kingdom. It's all about life in the church, relationships in the church, how we should relate to one another in the church. In that respect, it's a very important chapter, very relevant, very, very practical. And if you know anything about the 12 disciples of Jesus, the chapter begins with a cringeworthily familiar scene. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Mark, in his version of this event, tells us the disciples have been discussing, even arguing about this matter among themselves. Which of them was the greatest? This was their incessant conversation. It was something these men were preoccupied with. Again and again, the conversation gravitated towards this concern. Who is the greatest among us? Who is the chief one? Who is top dog among us all here? They had major problems with pride, prominence, preeminence. Perhaps this occasion has been prompted by some of the events very, very recent. Matthew 16, Jesus has had to rebuke Peter. Peter has tended to be the most forthright disciple, and Jesus has rebuked him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And perhaps with those words, maybe the other disciples have thought, well, maybe the door is opening for some of the rest of us to push ahead. Perhaps. Perhaps the events at Matthew 17, when Jesus took three of the disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps that has opened up the discussion a little and has annoyed some of the rest of the disciples. We don't know. We're not sure why the occasion, whatever started it, this is the discussion. Who is the greatest? And still, friends, this is the incessant question in many people's minds today. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Whether it's the Sunday Times rich list, whether it's the number of views or followers on social media, whether it's who wins player of the match at the weekend, or who gets the best results at school, or who gets featured in the Farming Life or Gardener's World. We could go on and on and on. Not to say there's anything wrong with ambition or seeking to do our best, but it's the heart behind it, isn't it? It's the motivations behind it. Sometimes we want to be noticed. We want to be seen. We want to be admired, and we want to be applauded. If there's any message the world is giving today, this is it. And if you want success, well, it doesn't matter who you trample over to get it. If you want ambition, do it selfishly. Climb as high as you can. Gather as much as you can. That's the message out there. And it can be a major issue in here, in the church. A major issue in the church. I think we're never far from reminding God at times of our credentials, of providing him, as it were, our spiritual CV, laying out all we are, all we've done, all we've accomplished. Well, let's see together how Jesus brings the disciples down a peg or two. Two things to consider from this passage this morning. Firstly, true greatness requires us to be humble like children. Verses 1 to 4. True greatness requires us to be humble like children. Picture these men, 12 disciples, all of them grown men, some of them fishermen. So they're men used to outdoor work, hard graft. And here they are arguing, bickering among themselves as to who's the greatest, who's the best. It's pathetic, really. And they come to Jesus and ask for his opinion on the matter. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? How absurd, really, to be asking Jesus. Asking Jesus, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? What Jesus does next must have shattered their illusions. Verses 2 and 3, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus places a child in the midst of these disciples. Really, it's a visual aid, isn't it? An object lesson. He begins by saying, "Truly I say to you." Anytime Jesus says that, something important is going to come next. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And friends, try to grasp how shattering this must have been. These men are arguing about status in the kingdom, and Jesus answers about entering the kingdom. Entering the kingdom. You're worrying about who's the greatest? I'm telling you, with that kind of attitude, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here about children? Is he saying the disciples need to be more childish? Well, no. In many ways, they are being too childish in their bickering, in their arguing. He's not saying they need to be more childish, nor is he saying they need to emulate any kind of childish, natural innocence. If you know anything about little children, they are not naturally innocent. Proverbs 22, verse 15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." So Jesus is not saying about mimicking childish ways or anything about mythical childish innocence. Rather, it's a status thing he's talking about. It's status is the issue. Little children have no status in this world. They've no achievements that they can lay out in front of people. They've no accomplishment. Little children. And the word Jesus for child here is a small child, perhaps even an infant. Mark tells us Jesus took the child up in his arms. So think small, small child. No personal means. No ability to chart its own course. No wisdom of its own. Little children are weak, dependent on others for everything. Simple-minded, vulnerable. Of all people in our society, little children are the ones in desperate need of looking after, desperate need of care. That's precisely why the sin of abortion is so horrifically wicked, isn't it? These are the very members of society who need the most care, utterly helpless to do anything for themselves. Jesus says, think of the status of a little child. That's the status that you need in the kingdom of heaven. You need to begin by getting to that point where you recognize you have nothing in and of yourself, and that you're weak and dependent and simple-minded and vulnerable. That's what you have to be like. You can't come claiming your own righteousness before the Lord. You can't come making demands. You come empty-handed. We are to be content with the status of a child in the kingdom of heaven, seeing ourselves not as kings, but as kids, not as princes, but as preschoolers. And Jesus says to these men, unless you turn and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom. They needed to turn. They were going the wrong way, you see. Their attitude was all wrong. There needed to be radical change. There needed to be repentance in their hearts. What a warning this is to us, friends. What a word this is for us. Maybe some of us this morning need for the very first time to become as little children. As little children, humbling ourselves, stopping with all of our questions and all of our bravado and all of our arrogance before the Lord, and humbling ourselves as little children, repenting of our pride and prestige. Maybe some of us need to remember this is our status still. This sin of pride is particularly damaging in the church, friends. This chapter deals so much with the church. I think there's relevance here for us. One of the disciples present that day, John, he would write in his third letter about a man called Diotrephes. John says, Diotrephes likes to put himself first. Likes to put himself first. Could that be you? Could it be me? It is an especially strong temptation for those in leadership, those in office in the church. We actually have a vow that elders and deacons take to this effect. I'll remind you, I'm sure you can think of it, man, but I'll remind you. Are you willing to serve not from ambition or any other carnal motive, but out of zeal for God's glory, love to the Redeemer, and an earnest desire for the salvation of souls and the promotion of peace and prosperity of the church? Are you willing to serve not from ambition or any other carnal, fleshly motive? What a challenge. We could think of the humility of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was really the big celebrity pastor of his day. Everyone knew of George Whitefield. He put it this way: let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of Jesus may be promoted. I know my place to be servant of all. To be servant of all. That's the spirit Jesus is looking for. That's who he says is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He says, humble yourselves like a little child, recognizing how dependent you are for everything, dependent on the Lord. So I ask you, firstly, are you a child of God in the first place? Have you humbled yourself before him? And are you continually humbling yourself before him, remembering you are but a child? Are you content with being a child in the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to make yourself great? Then make yourself small. Make yourself small. Matthew Henry writes, "The humblest Christians are the best Christians." So we come firstly, true greatness requires us to humble ourselves like children. Humble ourselves like children. Then secondly, true greatness requires us to be holy in life. Holy in life, verses 5 to 9. Not only are we to become like children, but we're to welcome and receive each other as children in like fashion. Verse 5. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And it seems Jesus, when he's talking about one such child, he isn't talking so much literally about infants any longer, but he's talking about believers, Christians. "Whoever receives one such child in my name," they belong to him. So he's moving from the category of physical children to that of spiritual children. And he says, when you embrace, when you receive with kindness and affection any believer who bears the name of Christ, however lowly they might be, however weak, however little, however vulnerable and dependent they might be, a little one of Christ's, he says, when you receive such an individual, you are receiving Christ. You are receiving Christ. That's a stunning thing, isn't it? We can understand the association, especially if we have children of our own. A parent's heart is so attached to their children that how someone treats those children has a profound effect on the parent. You cannot mistreat those children without also mistreating the parent in some way. Jesus puts it even more graphically. The way you treat other believers is the way you treat Christ who dwells in them. The Bible over and over makes this connection. The prophet in Zechariah the prophet in chapter 2, he speaks of the people of God as the apple of God's eye. The apple of God's eye. They are regarded, in other words, with such close, intimate affection that they belong to God. They're part of God. Or we could think of Saul on the Damascus Road, and he's stopped by the blinding light, and Jesus speaks from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Me, he says. Jesus is inseparable, you see, from his children. How you treat other believers is how you treat the Lord dwelling in those believers. And that helps to explain the force of what follows, friends. Verse 6. Verse 6 contains some of the strongest words Jesus ever spoke. This is very serious indeed. He says, verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Very positive. Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And again, he's not talking first and foremost about literal physical children here. He's moved from physical to spiritual. He's speaking about little ones who believe in me. In other words, he says, if you cause another believer, however little they might be, another believer to stumble in sin. This is extremely serious in the sight of the Lord. He said, you would be better off dead than doing that. That's an enormous crime before the Lord, to lead another believer into sin. And it would be better to suffer a horrific death than face the discipline and displeasure of the Lord. He speaks of a millstone being tied around the neck. The millstone was, of course, the large grinding stone used in the day. It took a donkey, really, to pull it round. It was so large and heavy, it would have demanded two men at least to maneuver it. And the weight of one of these millstones would have undoubtedly caused an individual to plummet to the bottom of the sea. No contest. It would have been a horrific death. And do notice, Jesus isn't saying that someone who causes one of his little ones to sin, that they should have a millstone tied around his neck. Jesus says, it would be better for them. It would be better off if they went for the millstone fate than what will happen to them. That's a solemn thing, friends. That this kind of death would be a better end than face the judgment of God. We read in 2 Thessalonians about what will happen to those who persecute the people of God. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Yes, the millstone imagery is frightening, but it points to an even deeper truth, friends. It is better to drown in the waters of the ocean than to burn in the fire of hell forever. Shocking, shocking words. Just think of all the ungodly leaders in our world today. The wicked tyrants, the persecutors of the people of God, and when they come to the final judgment, they would do anything to trade the wrath of God for this millstone death. They would rather have the millstone death. It would be better for them to suffer this fate. And God forbid, friends, we do anything ourselves to cause believers in Christ to stumble in sin. Verse 7 explains that, of course, the world will present temptations for sin. That's inevitable. Of course, the world will do that. But you do not want to be the individual by whom the temptation comes. Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And so we must take drastic action, Jesus says, when it comes to sin in your life, when it comes to your own holiness. That's what verses 8 and 9 are about. Very similar to instructions Jesus gave in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And he gives a similar analogy with the eye. Of course, he's not talking for literal amputations. Of course not. But it's ruthless action he's calling for. Drastic action when it comes to rooting out sin. It was John Owen who put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We might add, given our context, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you and causing others to stumble. Causing others to stumble. Could we be leading others into sin, friends, by refusing to root out sin in our own lives? By refusing to cut off the hand, the foot, pluck out the eye that's leading us into sin? We're familiar with this idea, aren't we, of rooting out sin? Do notice with me, Jesus doesn't just say, cut it off, tear it out. Rather, if your hand, your foot, your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, tear it out, and throw it away. And throw it away. Sometimes we might cut off or tear out and slip it into our pocket. Or put it somewhere that's convenient for another time. Throw it away, he says. Deal with it decisively, radically. As someone has put it, it is better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. True greatness in the eyes of Jesus involves purity, holiness of life. And could it be that the pattern of our lives somehow are causing other believers to stumble? Whether consciously or not, are we provoking, are we enticing, are we seducing others into sin? And while Jesus may not be speaking primarily about children, I think there is a valid application here. What about those of us who are parents? How are we doing at shepherding the hearts of our little ones? How are we speaking about others in front of them? What impression do we give of the church as we speak about it in front of our children? What about the things we watch, the books we read? Are we living lives that commend the Saviour or otherwise? Could we be guilty of leading our little ones to stumble? I think we ought to tremble at these words. I mean, who of us can say we're innocent of this? Who among us can say I've never caused anyone else to stumble in sin? Whether we have children or not, surely we've all, in one way or another, provoked, annoyed, caused believers to sin in some way. And something we've said, something we haven't said, or something we've done, or something we haven't done. And we've opened a door for someone else to sin. I think part of Christ's analogy here is to make it very clear there's no escape. There's no escape for someone who causes his children to sin. The weight of the millstone, the very fact he specifically speaks of the depth of the sea, there's no shallow waters here, guarantees there's no escape from this judgment. In fact, the only escape would be if someone else was to take the weight of the millstone for you. Surely that's the only escape. And the wonder of the gospel, friends, is that that's exactly what Jesus did for us at the cross. He took the weight of all your sin, all mine. And he plunged himself under the ocean depths of the wrath of the Father as he took the just judgment for our sin upon himself. You could say he took the millstone from around your neck and he hung it around his own. And we ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest? Well, it's not the person who climbs the highest. It's not the person who scores the best or tramples over the most. Rather, it's he who humbled himself like a little child. It's he who lived a holy, God-fearing life, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. May God help us to walk more like him, that we might, like him, be humble like children and holy in life. Amen. Will you join me as we stand for prayer together? Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we confess the sin in our hearts, the pride thoughts we so often have. Forgive us, O Lord, for how we think of ourselves first before thinking of others. Forgive us when we're so preoccupied with our own concerns and our own troubles and our own little world. Forgive us, O Lord, when we join the world and we start to clamor and climb and argue and fall out with each other over who's greater. Lord, this should not be. And we confess these things before you. We thank you for the sight of the Lord Jesus we have before us today. Truly, he is the greatest. He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for how he humbled himself like a little child. We thank you for how he gave his life in obedient holiness to you. And we thank you that he took the millstone from off our neck. And we thank you that he drowned under the waters of judgment so that we might not. Lord, we praise you. We bless you. We worship you. And we ask you to help us to be more like Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to be content and to cultivate more this childlike faith, this childlike status. Help us, O Lord, to do what's needed, whether drastically or ruthlessly, in cutting out and rooting out sin and even throwing it away, that we might be holy in life. We need your help, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.